This is IRIB English Radio.
Israeli forces attack Palestinians in Jenin as anger boils over the demolition of a home of a Palestinian prisoner. Kiev says civilians have been evacuated from a steel plant in Mariupol as Russia carries out new attacks across Ukraine. And Sinn Féin calls for a debate on the creation of a united Ireland after it won the largest number of seats in the Northern Ireland Assembly for a first time.
Those of us that are for unification will make that case. I encourage those that actually don't have that perspective at this moment in time to also enter into the conversation.
Hello everyone, and thank you for tuning in to World News. Our top story, Israeli forces have attacked a group of Palestinians in the occupied West Bank city of Jenin. A young man has been injured and rushed to a hospital. Palestinians are angry at the destruction of the home of a prisoner in Jenin. Omar Jadadat was detained in December last year on charges of involvement in an operation that left an Israeli dead. Now, recently, an Israeli court ordered the demolition to proceed. A senior member of the Hamas resistance movement has condemned the move. Izzat al-Rashk said Israel's insistence on continuing its crimes will not bring security to it or its settlers. He warned the demolition of homes will only enhance the determination of Palestinians to resist the occupier and take back every inch of their land. International lawyer and political commentator Barry Grossman argues that Israel's so-called punitive demolitions are illegal under international law.
Well, quite clearly, collective punishment is not legal. Certainly, there's no justification for it in international law. In fact, it's specifically condemned. These demolitions take place because the people with the home are somehow related to people who are accused of crimes. And nowhere in the world outside of occupied Palestine is that considered an appropriate response. And as long as the occupation, which is obviously in a state of war with Palestinian people, as long as the occupation continues to engage in these kinds of actions and attack civilians on a regular basis, we're going to see incidents in which Palestinians strike back. And after all, armed resistance is itself a form of legitimate action towards an occupation. There can be no peace until there's justice, and we're not seeing anything even close to indicating a willingness to provide justice to Palestinian people unfolding. Instead, what we see increasingly is Palestine and Palestinians being left to go it alone with sticks and stones against heavily armed occupiers that think nothing of executing people in the street just because they're Palestinian.
Day 73 of the Russia-Ukraine war. Several regions in Ukraine come under missile attack amid evacuation efforts in the Russian-held city of Mariupol. Russia's defense ministry says high-precision missiles hit airfields in several regions, including Odessa in southwestern Ukraine. It says a number of Ukrainian aircraft were destroyed. According to the ministry, U.S. and European military hardware near the northeastern city of Kharkiv was also hit by Iskander missiles. Kiev also says that three people were killed in a missile strike on the eastern town of Bakhmut in the region of Donetsk. Meanwhile, humanitarian efforts are underway in the southern port city of Mariupol. Kiev says all women, children, and the elderly have been evacuated from the besieged Azovstal steel factory. That's part of a joint operation by the UN and the Red Cross, which has seen hundreds of civilians evacuated from the steelworks recently. A senior Russian lawmaker says U.S. is directly participating in military actions against Moscow in Ukraine. Now, Speaker of the Lower House of Parliament, Vyacheslav Volodin, says Washington is coordinating and developing military operations. This after two stories surfaced this week, citing unnamed American officials. They say U.S. intelligence was instrumental in the targeting of Russian generals on the battlefield and in the sinking of a Russian aircraft carrier in the Black Sea. Apart from the intelligence, the U.S. has also provided Ukraine with more than $3.4 billion worth of weaponry. Latest military aid announced Friday was worth $150 million. That was a Russian warship. Not sure if it was a flag. It was a flagship of the Russian fleet. Not sure if it was an aircraft carrier. Meanwhile, a journalist and political commentator, Dmitry Zolotarev, says the U.S. is helping its own manufacturers by supplying weapons to Ukraine.
Russia emphasized that it has to save as many civilian population of Ukraine as possible. And the slow moving of Russian army through Ukraine is explained only by that. Because if Russia followed the United States or Great Britain or NATO, should I say NATO rules, it would shell the whole territory of Ukraine, glass it flat, and the whole war would be over in a couple of days, like I said long before. So sending the crew weapons to Ukraine is only about making lots of profit to the United States and about the deterioration of economic situation inside the United States. And Biden administration is trying hard to create the situation of military contracts inside the United States to increase the military plans to supply more weapons.
The Nationalist Party Sinn Féin is celebrating a historic first-ever win in the Northern Ireland Assembly election, now it's setting in motion a process that could lead to the breakup of the United Kingdom and the reunification with the Republic of Ireland.
Those of us that are for unification will make that case. I encourage those that actually don't have that perspective at this moment in time to also enter into the conversation. Let's have a healthy debate about what our future looks like, something that's better for each and every one of us, where we all have a valued place in our society. So I really encourage that conversation. We have made an ask of the Irish government consistently that they must now create the conditions for a conversation around constitutional change. That has always been our perspective, and that will be my perspective tomorrow as well. Thank you.
O'Neill described the election win as a defining moment, saying that Northern Ireland is entering a new era. The Republican Party has so far secured 23 seats of the 90-seat legislature, with O'Neill set to claim the role of First Minister. Rival pro-UK Democratic Unionist Party has already conceded defeat. The Unionist Party has been the largest in government since Northern Ireland was formed in 1921. The ultimate goal of Sinn Féin is for Northern Ireland to leave the UK and become one country with the Republic of Ireland. Meanwhile, in the UK's local elections, embattled Prime Minister Boris Johnson's Conservative Party has lost control of key councils, including strongholds in London. Tory suffered an overall loss of almost 400 councillors in the vote. Pro-independence sentiments also remain strong in Scotland, where the Scottish National Party again finished as the big winner in council elections there. Now, the Nationalist Party Sinn Féin is celebrating its first election win in Northern Ireland's history. It's potentially putting the country on course to break away from the UK and reunite with the Republic of Ireland. That was a topic of our discussion earlier in our news review program.
Saeed Pourriz is our correspondent joining us from London for the latest on this. We also have Andre Murphy, an Irish journalist and political commentator, joining us from Belfast. Welcome to you both. Saeed, over to you. You have lots to give to us in the form of a roundup, if you can, of the different wins and losses, of course.
Yes, Gava. Here in the in England, as you heard the Prime Minister Boris Johnson say, it was a tough night for him in the evening of the Thursday's elections, but not catastrophic. But we did see the Conservatives lose a lot of seats, especially in some of their strongholds, such as Wandsworth, as well as Westminster and Barnet. These are districts inside London and also beyond. That was huge for them. On the other hand, big gains for the Labour Party. The people I talked to hoping that Labour will be able to emerge as the largest party in 2024 when the next general election will be held here in England. The reason, there are multiple reasons, starting from Partygate to the rising cost of living, as well as the sanctions they imposed on Russia with the military conflict in Ukraine, that have come to hurt vulnerable Britons here in the UK, and a number of other reasons. Over in Northern Ireland, as you said, Sinn Féin, the first time poised to win this election and be in the seat of First Minister, pushing the DUP, the Democratic Unionist Party, these are people who want to be part of the United Kingdom, into second place. That raises serious questions about the future of the union, as you said, as well as whether or not the DUP will agree to play second fiddle to Sinn Féin. There are others who are pushing, really, or taking it another step further and saying there is a possibility that this will bring back what the Good Friday Agreement of 1998 put an end to the 30 years of the troubles or conflict between the Protestants and Catholics, the Republicans and the Unionists. Over in Scotland, the SNP is bound to come on top. That also is going to put more wind in the sail of a call for a second referendum. They have been calling for it for a while now, rejected by the Prime Minister Boris Johnson. But if they do indeed get the mandate, of course, it's not legally binding. It will still have to be agreed upon by the Prime Minister. And if that happens, then you're looking at Scottish independence that they have been calling for a very long time. And that, just okay. To sum it up, put the future union in the United Kingdom into question.
Okay, great. Let's listen to some of the online posts on this, and we'll get right back to our conversation. Our first post, my family is from a Protestant background in Northern Ireland, and I don't think the SF win, or Sinn Féin win, is as scary as it might have been back in the days when Adams and McGuinness were running things. Hopefully, they choose to govern and not just try to work towards unification. Next post, little Britain going from strength to strength, I see. I was born years before the Troubles started. To see Sinn Féin win an election in Northern Ireland is absolutely surreal. What could Sinn Féin's Northern Ireland election mean for reunification? Sinn Féin supports Irish reunification, arguing Brexit accelerated the debate. But what will a win mean for the future of the UK? And Sinn Féin is Northern Ireland's most voted party. According to preliminary counts, it is the best election of the independentists, as it says, since the Good Friday Peace Accords in 1991. Big defeat for the pro-British Democratic Unionist Party and Boris Johnson. Let's move on to Andrea Murphy. Andrea Murphy, at this point, we're looking at, obviously, Sinn Féin. I'm sure they're ecstatic about this, as the video proves that point. Ultimately, though, tell us what their ultimate goal is here, or one of them, and from what we understand, is to unite with the Republic of Ireland, if I'm correct in saying that, if you can give us your views on this.
Yeah, and you know, I think it's really important to put it in the historical context that we're 101 years since the partition of our country, the designing of the Northern State, which was to be a unionist state for a unionist people with an artificial majority built in. It was maintained with discrimination against the Catholic and Irish population, and often with violence and repressive laws. And now, 100 years later, we have Republicans who were not welcome when they were born into this state, now holding the majority of power. It is absolutely seismic what has happened. The vote itself took place on the anniversary of the death of hunger striker Bobby Sands in 1981. There is so much historical resonance as to the significance of this, of what's happened. For Sinn Féin, they are dealing with the Good Friday Agreement being under consistent attack, not only by unionism, who is really unsure as to how they deal with the emerging nationalist majority, and the British government, who really reneges on international agreements all the time, whether it's the Good Friday Agreement or whether it's the Brexit Agreement, and the special measures that have been put in place in the North. You know, so Sinn Féin wants to do power sharing, wants to do it with those who are unionist and those who don't designate as either unionist or nationalist. And now they'll be at the centre of making the decisions around that with the First Ministry position. In parallel with that, there is a growing expectation that there will be a vote within the next 5 to 10 years on Irish unity. It's overwhelmingly supported in the South, and there is a lot of signs that there is a growing population leading to a majority, certainly half and half, that would like Irish unity north of the border as well. And for Sinn Féin, obviously an Irish Republican Party that wants to see unity in the country, it is very much a supporting the Good Friday Agreement mechanisms, ensuring that there is effective power sharing, but also contributing to the planning for what a united Ireland will look like in 5 to 10 years' time, to ensure that another chaotic Brexit doesn't happen, that it doesn't just happen kind of without the planning that's necessary for a new country.
Thank you so much for that, Andrea Murphy, Irish journalist and political commentator from Belfast, Saeed Purizza. Thank you so much for giving us an update on all of that. And with that, we come to an end for this news review. Thanks for tuning in.
Brazil's former president, Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva, has launched his presidential bid for the upcoming general election slated for October. Economic recovery is his campaign's main promise. In an address to his supporters in the city of Sao Paulo, Lula called for unity around democracy. He also stressed the importance of focusing on Brazil's sovereignty and environmental issues. He criticized the performance of incumbent President Jair Bolsonaro, calling his administration incompetent. Lula served as president of Brazil from 2003 through 2010, and his Workers' Party is now ahead in early polls. Handling of the coronavirus pandemic, rising inflation, and high fuel prices are the main issues that Brazilian voters are concerned about. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. In Britain, Prime Minister Boris Johnson's leadership is facing fresh peril after senior Conservatives blamed him for losing swathes of the party's southern heartlands to the Liberal Democrats and flagship London boroughs to Labour. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Rowena Mason, Heather Stewart and Aubrey Allegretti. The piece is titled Boris Johnson under renewed pressure after damaging local election losses. In Britain, Prime Minister Boris Johnson's leadership is facing fresh peril after senior Conservatives blamed him for losing swathes of the party's southern heartlands to the Liberal Democrats and flagship London boroughs to Labour. In a punishing set of local elections for the Tories, the Conservative Party lost about 400 council seats, ceding control of Westminster and Wandsworth in London to Labour for the first time since the 1970s. And plunging to its worst position in Scotland for a decade. Conservative MPs and council leaders questioned Boris Johnson's leadership, demanding action to tackle the cost of living crisis and rebuild trust in the wake of the Partygate scandal, after a damaging series of losses across the Blue Wall in Somerset, Kent, Oxfordshire and Surrey. However, the scale of the Tory backlash was tempered by a mixed picture for Labour, which showed progress but not enough yet to suggest a landslide for Keir Starmer in a general election. A BBC projection for a general election based on Friday's results put Labour on 291 seats, the Conservatives on 253, the Liberal Democrats on 31, and others on 75. The Labour Party had a very strong result in London and took some southern councils such as Worthing, Crawley and Southampton, gaining more than 260 seats in total. It pushed the Tories out of control in their only council in Wales, in Monmouthshire, and took over as the party with the second largest vote share in Scotland, where the Scottish Nationalist Party, the SNP, remained dominant. But in the north of England and in the Midlands, Labour struggled to make gains in red wall areas it had lost at or since the 2019 election, despite a convincing win on the new Cumberland Council. Conservative headquarters was also buoyed by the news that Keir Starmer is now being investigated over allegations of COVID rule-breaking at a Durham campaign event, muddying the waters over Boris Johnson's own fine for a lockdown gathering. Keir Starmer said the results were a big turning point for his party. From the depths of 2019, that general election, winning in the North, Cumberland, Southampton, we've changed Labour and now we're seeing the results of that. The Liberal Democrats also had a clearly successful election night in England, adding at least 189 seats. They took control of the new unitary authority in Somerset, previously a Tory stronghold, edged out the Conservatives in Portsmouth and pushed them out of control in West Oxfordshire. The Greens also performed well, winning 81 seats, more than doubling their number of councillors, as voters also turned to independents and residents' associations. The Liberal Democrat leader, Ed Davey, called the results an almighty shockwave that will bring this Conservative government tumbling down. He described the result in Somerset, where his party took 56 seats compared with 29 for the Tories, as a political earthquake and said, rural communities were fed up with being taken for granted. There were also dramatic results in Northern Ireland, where Sinn Féin looked set to get the largest share of the vote for the first time. As a Democratic Unionist Party, the DUP suffered in the aftermath of the Brexit agreement. As the results got progressively worse for the Tories throughout Friday, Boris Johnson's MPs considered whether the outcome was dire enough to justify another attempt to oust him. Conservative critics of the Prime Minister said they would be ringing round over the weekend to see whether the scale of the discontent was enough to defeat Boris Johnson in a confidence vote. They would need 54 letters from Tory MPs to trigger a contest and 179 votes against the Prime Minister to oust him. Even if they decide to wait to see the conclusion of Partygate investigations before acting, a One Nation Tory MP said there would be a push to get Boris Johnson to consider bringing in more figures from the centrist wing of the party, such as Jeremy Hunt and Greg Clark, in response to the resurgent threat from the Liberal Democrats. One minister in a blue wall seat said, "The Prime Minister can certainly see off any threats from the usual suspects who have never supported him and simply seek to find opportunities to challenge him, damaging the whole party in the process." But the party chairman and the Conservative campaign headquarters really do need to get their heads around the battleground for the election being here in the South, not in the North, and if not all being about Labour, who are still not making sufficient inroads to form a majority government. Robert Buckland, the former Justice Secretary, said that while voters did not blame ministers for the cost of living crisis, the government will be judged on its response. The danger for the government is it will be perceived to not have done enough to feel the pain and ease people's pain, he said. Robert Buckland said opposition attempts to paint the Tories as heartless were gaining some traction, but would prove more damaging if their competence was also brought into doubt. "That is why I think the government cannot just look at these results and say, everything's fine, we can carry on business as usual. They are going to have to signal that they understand and they're going to offer more help." The Wimbledon MP Stephen Hammond, who saw the Liberal Democrats take council seats at the Conservatives' expense in his local borough of Merton, said, "That ought to be a clarion bell ringing in Downing Street to make sure we are concentrating on the cost of living crisis." Asked about Boris Johnson's future, he said, "I think he has to prove his integrity to the country." Many grassroots Conservatives laid the blame at Boris Johnson's door for the loss of their seats. John Mallinson, the Conservative leader of Carlisle City Council, told the BBC he had lost some very good colleagues in the Cumberland local election and had found it difficult to drag the debate back to local issues while campaigning because of Partygate and the cost of living crisis. He said, "I think it is not just Partygate, there is the integrity issue. Basically, I just don't feel people any longer have the confidence that the Prime Minister can be relied upon to tell the truth." Asked if Conservative MPs should remove Boris Johnson, he said, "That would be my preference, yes." Labour dismissed the suggestion it was not making progress, pointing out that its vote share was up in key battleground seats when measured against its catastrophic performance at the 2019 general election. It said that on the basis it looked on course to win back up to 26 seats that voted leave in the European Union referendum, including Carlisle, Great Grimsby and Workington.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Brother Sajjad Haider. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Brother Sajjad Haider, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So today we want to talk about a very prominent, outstanding monument of the Islamic land. It is a cemetery, but it is a really historical monument and legacy for the whole Islamic land known as Al-Baqi or Jannatul Baqi. It's really a place where you can find history in that. You can find the tombs of the greatest imams of the Ahlul Bayt in that. The tomb and the graves of the most outstanding and prominent companions and the followers of Prophet Muhammad over there. It's really a historical monument, it's a historical legacy, and so many lessons we can take from visiting such a place, such a site, holy site, you can say in Al-Baqi Cemetery near Masjid al-Nabawi in Medina. Sayyid Mohsen, first of all, give us a background about the early history of Al-Baqi. What was it exactly when it was founded, and why is it important?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, the cemetery of Baqi was, we can say, chosen by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the first Hijri when he migrated to Medina, and since then the Muslims were buried in that cemetery. So basically this land was chosen by Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There were some graves before, but the cemetery was chosen by him that the Muslims will be buried into this cemetery, which is known as Al-Baqi.
Okay.
And therefore we can see that those companions of the Prophet, the wives of the Prophet, and some of the members of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, when they were in the Medina, they all were buried in the cemetery of Al-Baqi. There are many examples. Yes. For example, Halima Sadia, yes, was there. Fatima bint Asad was buried there. Abbas bin Abdul Muttalib, Osman bin Affan,
yes,
Aqil bin Abi Talib, Malik bin Ans, who is the leader of the Malikis.
Right.
And the wives of the Prophet and the other members of the companions and their family members.
Also were, four Shia imams.
Yes, four Shia imams, like it's Imam Hassan alayhi salam,
yes,
and Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, Imam Baqir and Imam Sadiq alayhi salam.
Yes.
These so many important people who were buried in this cemetery, obviously it has its own, we can say, divinity. It has its own respect.
Yes.
It was a place where people used to go and they used to remember these personalities. Obviously,
yes,
visiting the graves is recommended in Islam.
Yes.
I'm not talking about a specific denomination or a specific group that do not believe in that because they were made later, obviously.
Yes.
They came to existence later. But at the time of Islam, at the time of even Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to visit graves. He used to visit the graves of the martyrs of Uhud, and according to
Hamza Sayyidu Shuhada,
yes,
you know,
according to some narrations, when he was there, he used to visit that place every Thursday.
Yes.
And every Wednesday and Thursday, Lady Fatima salamu alayha used to go to the visit of the Shuhada of the Battle of Uhud, or the martyrs of Uhud. So visiting the graves was there from the before.
Okay.
And obviously, there were marks as well on the graves.
Yes. Okay.
So we cannot say like you cannot mark a grave with a specific thing, so that if you do not mark it, then how can people, you know, recognize the place?
Yes.
Those who are coming from outside or the other people or maybe the next generations. So it was there. So about the importance of the Baqi, it is enough to say.
Shall I get to Brother Sajjad Haydar, then get to the significance? Sorry. Okay, Brother Sajjad Haydar. It is called Jannatul Baqi, you know, it is a door to the paradise or to the heaven as a cemetery. And the place and importance of the buried people over there for the Muslim land, making it into a historical legacy for the Muslims. Even today, you know, when people pay a visit to Medina, one of the important places that they go and, you know, they recite dua or supplications or they have gatherings around is Jannatul Baqi. Give us some more information about this place.
Regarding this sacred place, one of the very important points is the burial of four of our imams.
Imams, that's right.
Infallible imams, alayhi salam, ma'sumin, four of them, they are buried there. And it's the only place where are such number of infallible imams are buried there.
Together, that's right.
So it makes the place, it gives it a totally a different importance. When you know that in our understanding of the death in Islam, and particularly in the Shiite religion, we see it in a totally different way. Death is not the end of life.
Entering
into another dimension of life. You are entering into a more bright and more powerful dimension of life. So even Quran says, فَكَشَفْنَا عَنْكَ غِطَاءَكَ فَبَصَرُكَ الْيَوْمَ حَدِيدٌ. We have those curtains, those hijab, which were there, we left them. So now, yes. so you can see more with more detail and with more power, you can see the realities. Okay. So if this is the reality, so okay. if a person with the great spiritual power goes away, he dies, so this doesn't mean that his life has ended, but he entered into another realm. So taking this point, we go to those places where they are buried,
yes.
and we pray there, and we remember them. So this is a very important thing about,
that's right.
not for Shia, I will tell you, because the progeny of the Holy Prophet is important for all the Muslims.
All Muslims, that's right.
So this is one of the points which makes this area a very important legacy of Muslims, right. not just Shias. It's a very important legacy of Muslims. So they go there for prayer, they go there yes. for... So this, I think, point, I wanted to add to
that. And sometimes it is misunderstood by some of the extremists inside the religion of Islam that the Shia Muslims are praying them. You know, we are not praying them. We are praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, but we get to the tombs, you know, and such an atmosphere, such a holy atmosphere, a spiritual atmosphere, you know, and we pray to them, we read supplication, we pay homage, and we read the ziyarah text. And but all the attention is towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And
no
these
doubt.
Are only the means
no doubt.
Or the ways into Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As we have by Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam at the beginning of Ziyaratul Jamaatul Kabira, he obliged the people to say 100 times Allahu Akbar and then enter into reading out the text of the Ziyaratul Jamaatul Kabira. Why? Because all the main features and characters of the system of imamate is over there. You know, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has priority. So domes and places and buildings were built during the history and Jannat al-Baghi on different graves, you know. There are still some pictures from old times, you know, that show that it was like a mausoleum or holy shrine. But after some time during the history, it was destroyed. Why?
Well, obviously, we can see that a specific denomination or a group was injected by the enemies of Islam into Islam.
Okay.
And even at the time, we can see like there were some people who do not had the right ideology or beliefs, and they used to portray or they used to basically interpret Islam according to their own mentality.
Yes.
And through enemies, we can see like they have come into the power. And even the Ali Saud has published a book on themselves, which tells the whole story that
yes.
how they came with the you know how the Britain brought them into the
power
you know, into power.
Yes.
So this denomination that we are talking about, obviously, they have beliefs which is against the most population of the we can say like the Muslims. According to this denomination or Wahhabism, we can say like if we can take the name, according to them, going to the graves is haram. For example, if a person passes away, you cannot cry. And it is also haram, according to them, it is forbidden to cry on a person. For example, if someone's brother, mother, father or son has passed away, they stop them from, you know, crying
yes.
upon them. So
okay.
these are against the nature. Islam is not against the nature. Islam brings closer to what the feelings of a person is. Islam has allowed all these things. And even, I said, like at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even Prophet used to visit the
yes.
the graves of the martyrs of the Battle of Uhud. So they stopped everything and they said, like, it is only Allah and nothing
okay.
else. You know, in the beginning of the Islam, at the time of Imam Ali, we had a group named Khawarij who had
yes.
the same slogan. And
yes.
even before that, there were people who said, like, Hasbuna Kitabullah,
yes.
that the book of Allah is enough for us.
Okay.
Now, the question is, if the book is enough, then why Allah has sent the prophets?
Okay.
Why he sent the prophet?
That's right.
The prophet was to interpret the book.
Mm-hmm.
And if you just take the book and you leave the prophet, then obviously you will not understand anything.
Okay.
Because in the book of Quran, for example, Allah has said, Aqimu Salah, establish prayers. So book says establish prayer, but how to establish, you need to follow the prophet.
That's all right.
So this group specifically, they have left the teachings and they were more like, they've more focused on the things, and they started to make kafir everyone. Like they were, this denomination is very apparent in Islam at today's time.
Okay.
That who does takfir? Takfir means like saying another Muslim being kafir. So here the problem starts.
Okay.
This is the problem, because in the beliefs, when we look at the beliefs of Abdul Wahhab and the later, and even this denomination is named after one of the scholars.
That's all right.
Which was Abdul Wahhab, which is obviously honorable for them. Okay. And they left the teachings of the Prophet. And this is obviously teasing us, that you leave the teachings of the Prophet and you attach yourself with the scholar who is not infallible, who's not been sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
So on which basis are you following such thing? And in today's world, even when we see the troubles and the problems, for example, war on Yemen. This war on Yemen is because of this Wahhabism, obviously.
Yes.
We can see, the existence of ISIS today. Yes. It's because of Wahhabism.
Yes.
We see, the attacks or suicide attacks in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, in other countries. It's because of the Wahhabism.
That's right.
So this denomination, which is backed by the U.S. and the other powers, or okay, the Western powers of the world, basically these are not the Muslims. They do not follow the true teachings of Islam. This is not the Muhammadan Islam which we talk about.
Even socioculturally speaking, it is a type of vandalism, when you are ruining and demolishing, historical sites which are a legacy for the whole Muslim lands, even the non-Muslims criticizing such so-called Muslims over there. The shrines of the four imams and the dome of Lady Fatima existed in Jannatul Baqi, known as Baytul Ahzan. And it was destroyed. And during the history, they have been, of course, destroyed. And then, sometimes the Ottoman Empire is reconstructed and rebuilt it again, which I believe they are the Sunni, denomination,
yes,
isn't it?
Yes, this was.
That's right.
Okay. They were followers of the, the caliphate system, the political system in the Islam, not the imamate. So they were not the Shia. They were the Sunnis.
But they reconstructed this building.
And in 1926, the Wahhabis, again, the Al Saud, obviously, they demolished.
Okay.
I think I will want to give a touch to the roots of this problem. When we see to the imperialism, they have two phases we have in imperialism. The first phase was to conquering the world. They started buying different territories. This was the first phase. Then what they call the smart occupation, or the smart take in a smart way. They now don't come and take the territories, but they come and change the mentalities, and they try to occupy the minds of people, in another expression. So this affected the whole process. Why Wahhabism came into being in the history? It's because the imperialism thought that now we are entering a new phase. So what we have to do is to start a, because they look at Islam as a threat for in the future.
Yes.
A religion with such a rational capabilities which can in future damage their plans for future conquering the humans, so mankind. So it was a kind of threat. So what they did, they go to one of the interpretations which was very and a wrong interpretation of Islam, which was extremist in the nature. So they revived that that type of Islam.
That's right.
And they worked on it. So this was the basic start of this group, I will call. This group started, and if you today see what these people are doing,
yes,
and how much the Muslim Ummah has been divided,
yes,
and how they become threat not for just the other people of other religions, but for whole humanity.
Sure.
Now you understand the point why they worked on this topic, mm-hmm, and the conspiracy and the plot which was there by imperialistic powers. So today you understand why they worked on this topic. You see that whole humanity is like burning in the fire that were agitated in the time. So I think this historical aspect should be focused upon, and
right,
how the ugly face of... They actually wanted to show people of the world the ugly face about Islam, so
yes,
they wanted to. That's why they bring up this sect and this denomination.
But alhamdulillah, the Muslims on this occasion, especially the demolition of Al-Baqi, find a common ground
especially when the Wahhabis were destroying here and there in different places, you know, even our Sunni brethren showed a negative stance and a heated position, a stance regarding such demolitions or bombardments. We could see it in some Iran, Iraq. They demolished, you know, the holy shrine of two of our infallible imams. Then they get to Syria, Afghanistan, Iraq, you know, and different places which are historically valuable. I mean, let's put religion aside. Historically speaking, socioculturally speaking, they are valuable. They are a legacy for the Muslim lands. And even the non-Muslim lands, I mean, the foreign countries in the Western countries has talked about it. But as you said, this is the wrong side of Islam, which was led by imperialism in order to remove.
It's not the wrong side. It's not Islam.
It's not Islam. Okay. It's better to say it this way.
This is not at all Islam. And dear guest has pointed the good point that wherever we see that the enemies, they come and they ask for or they try to change the regime of a country, the new regime is not according to Islam. You need to believe that. You know, we have seen it in Hijaz, which is now called as Saudi Arabia, that they changed the regime and the Wahhabis came into power. And we can see, like, what kind of oppressors they are.
Yes.
You know, how many kids have they killed in Yemen and in other places.
Okay.
The Western powers, they changed the regime in Palestine. We can see Zionists over there. In today's world, this is a lesson for the whole Muslim world and the people who are after justice and peace, that if today the Western world is trying to change the regime in Syria, in Iran, remember that the next regime who will come and the regime which they will change, it is not the true face of those people.
Okay.
It is all oppression. It is all injustice.
That's all right. Anything missed?
Yeah, the last point which I want to talk about. But the same thing, as I think you pointed out this topic, that the same thing which they were trying to make against the humanity, against the Islam, actually become a place to show the ugly face of imperialism and also the Wahhabism. So today when some person look at this Al-Baqi, this place, so he remembers all that legacy and remembers all that wrong plots and conspiracies which were done and the history of Wahhabism. So it brings to our mind all that legacy and all the history. It became a place where people think about what has been done in the history.
Inshallah. And we hope that the cemetery of Baqi and the land of Baqi is freed one day and the people all across the world from the Muslim lands find a chance to pay a visit, a free visit, to this historical site, you know, praying and reading supplication, reciting du'as over there to the tombs of the infallible imams, the shrines. You know, the people who have been the most respected people in the Muslim lands for sure need a holy shrine, you know, because they were not usual people. They were not ordinary people. They were the greatest men of the history of Islam who are buried over there. So, unfortunately, these Wahhabis have no respect for the cultural, we can say, legacy, historical legacy of their own lands. They destroy the historical lands and historical cemetery, but at the same time, according to the
Western
modern style.
Even in Mecca, where there was a house of Hazrat Khadija, salamu alayhi, or the grave of Hazrat Khadija, they have demolished that place as well. So it shows us that these are not the Muslims, the true Muslims. They have covered themselves in the clothes of the Islam.
Okay.
And they're trying their best to portray or show Islam as a negative or as a religion which has harshmen or, I don't know, killings and all those things.
That's right. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Brother Sajjad Haidar for your presence in the program Viewpoints. And thank you so much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Yankalav Islam page. Also, a YouTube channel, Instagram page, Kalav Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. في أمان الله. كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن. We are with you. What about you?
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The Eurozone faces concurrent economic shocks from the conflict in Ukraine and a surge in food and energy prices exacerbated by the conflict, along with a supply shock from China's zero-COVID policy. The article you're about to hear has been written by CNBC journalist Elliot Smith. The article has been published by CNBC and is titled, "We See a Big Recession in the Making. Top CEOs are fearing the worst in Europe." The Eurozone faces concurrent economic shocks from the conflict in Ukraine and a surge in food and energy prices exacerbated by the conflict, along with a supply chain shock from China's zero-COVID policy. Stefan Hartung, the chief executive officer of German engineering and technology giant Bosch, told CNBC that the company sees a big recession in the making in Europe. The CEOs of several European blue-chip companies have told CNBC that they see a significant recession coming down the pike in Europe. The European continent is particularly vulnerable to the fallout from the Russia-Ukraine conflict, associated economic sanctions and energy supply concerns, and economists have been downgrading economic growth forecasts for the Eurozone in recent weeks. The Eurozone faces concurrent economic shocks from the conflict in Ukraine and a surge in food and energy prices exacerbated by the conflict, along with a supply shock arising from China's zero-COVID policy. That has prompted concerns about stagflation, an environment of low economic growth and high inflation, and eventual recession. "For sure, we see a big recession in the making, but that's exactly what we see. It's in the making. There is still an overhanging demand because of the COVID crisis we just are about to leave," said Stefan Hartung, the chief executive officer of German engineering and technology giant Bosch. Stefan Hartung added, "It's still there and you see it heavily hitting us in China, but you see that in a lot of areas in the world and demand of consumers has already even been increased in some areas." In particular, Stefan Hartung noted lingering consumer demand for household appliances, power tools and vehicles, but suggested this would dissipate. "That means for a certain amount of time, this demand will still be there, even while we see the interest increase and we see the pricing increase, but at some point in time, it won't be just a supply crisis, it will also be a demand crisis. And then for sure, we are in a deep recession," he added. Inflation in the Eurozone hit a record high of 7.5% in March. So far, the European Central Bank has remained more dovish than its peers, such as the Bank of England or the US Federal Reserve, both of which have begun hiking interest rates in a bid to rein in inflation. However, the European Central Bank, the ECB, now expects to conclude net asset purchases under its asset purchase program in the third quarter, after which it will have room to begin monetary tightening, depending on the economic outlook. Berenberg chief economist Holger Schmeiding said in a note on Friday, 6th of May, that near-term risks to economic growth are tilted to the downside in Europe. Worsening Chinese lockdowns and cautious consumer spending in reaction to high energy and high food prices could easily cause a temporary contraction in Eurozone gross domestic product, GDP, in the second quarter, Schmeidling said. An immediate embargo on gas imports from Russia, which is highly unlikely, could turn that into a more serious recession. If the U.S. Federal Reserve gets it badly wrong and catapults the U.S. straight from boom to bust, unlikely but not impossible, such a recession could last well into next year. Yet, Holger Schmeiding suggested that the Eurozone is likely to enter recession only if worse came to the worst, and that it isn't a base expectation. Mark Branson, president of the German financial regulator BaFin, said any military escalation in Ukraine or further energy supply disruption could pose serious risk to economic growth in Europe's largest economy, with industrial sectors particularly vulnerable. We are already seeing that growth is down to around 0% in many jurisdictions, including here, and it's vulnerable. It's also vulnerable from the ongoing COVID-related shocks, he said. Mark Branson, the president of the German financial regulator BaFin, added, "We've got inflation that's going to need to be tackled, and it's going to need to be tackled now, so that's a cocktail which is difficult for the economy." Slavomir Krupa, deputy chief executive officer of Societe Generale, told CNBC on Thursday that the French lender is monitoring the macroeconomic picture closely. "It's obviously a fundamental piece of news for that macroeconomic context and a triggered inflation feedback loop between the energy shock, which was already going on before the conflict in Ukraine. You have the inflation expectation rising and the risk of a final fundamental impact on the macroeconomy into a recession," he said, adding that this would potentially affect the entire system and Societe Generale as well. Ola Kalinius, the chief executive officer of Mercedes-Benz, also told CNBC last week that the situation in China and the conflict in Ukraine are making for a challenging business environment for the German luxury automaker Mercedes-Benz in three distinct ways. "On the one hand, we've had the ongoing shortages mainly associated with semiconductors. On top of that, there are now new lockdowns in China, our biggest market, which will affect us in China, but also can affect supply chains across the world. And in addition to that, of course, the conflict in Ukraine. So the business environment is challenging," he explained. Ola Kalinius's comments were echoed by Volkswagen chief executive officer Herbert Diess, who told CNBC on Thursday that the company also faced a challenging environment from COVID, the chip shortage, and the conflict in Ukraine in the first quarter. The chief executive officer of Maersk, Søren Skou, said on Thursday, 5th of May, that the world's largest shipping company, Maersk, is also keeping an eye on recession risks, particularly in the United States, but does not expect those to come to the fore until late 2022 or early 2023.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.